We're again in John's Gospel tonight, John chapter 11. And Steve, thanks for reading the text. Tonight we come to Jesus' encounter with Mary, the sister of Martha. The encounter is recorded in the briefest terms, but it sparkles with the characteristics of an eyewitness. Our text tonight has Martha turning away from Jesus there on the outskirts of the village of Bethany and going back to fetch her sister Mary. She was grieving there in the house over her brother. Now the account tonight will end with the staggering event of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But as we begin reading tonight, the words about Martha says this, and saying this, she went away, and she called Mary. The words leave us pondering the words of the conversation that Jesus had with Martha that we studied last Sunday. You remember? Jesus' words with Martha will now be the lens through which we will now interpret everything else that will soon happen. Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life," permeate every aspect of the account that follows. Now, up until this point, Mary did not know that Jesus had arrived. And just like Martha, she will find that everything changes when he comes. And our text says, Martha says to Mary, "Jesus is here." And there's another idea added, and he is calling for you. We, the readers, did not know this until this point. It's such a beautiful way to tell the story. Elegant, simple. Except the clause, "he is calling for you," is extremely profound. And Jesus, coming to the village, calls for her. And when he comes into our lives, he calls us as well, does he not? It will be a personal encounter beyond measure. There were many people in that village just outside Jerusalem. A host of witnesses are there, neighbors, extended friends from Jerusalem, maybe even a few hostile people to Jesus and to his ministry. But even here in the midst of the crowd gathered about, Jesus and Mary have a personal encounter. Every word of the narrative is power-packed. The narrative told is in a seemingly unself-conscious way, but is nevertheless beautiful and elegant. Martha says, "The teacher is here. He calls for you." Now, we talked about this last week, but it bears repeating. When Jesus comes among us, everything changes. Down through the centuries, he has come to us secretly when we pray. He comes to us in worship services. He comes to towns and villages just as he does here in this account. My oldest granddaughter is named Kilsyth. There's a little village in Scotland. Jesus came to that village, and I think the story is most folks were converted. Jesus comes. And everything changes when he does. Will he not say on that last day, will it not be said on that last day, "Jesus is coming. He's coming soon." I hate to repeat it, but I've told you before, I love Andre Crouch. What's that song, "Jesus is soon coming"? No, that's not Andre Crouch. Help me, somebody. "It won't be long." That's one of them. There's another song, "Jesus is soon coming." Who wrote that one? Church of Redeemer, Steve? Did you know I was a singing group once? You It was a pitiful experience. Well, there was four of us. Six?
Ten.
Holy smoke. Anyway, I was there for periodically. I didn't really, they got rid of me. But I'd stand next to Steve, and Steve would punch me if he wanted me to sing louder or when I was sharp or flat. And so sometimes I'd be sharp or flat, and he would punch me, and I would just sing louder, and he'd punch me again. It was pitiful. But there's a great song called Jesus is Soon Coming. We ought to sing it one of these days, but it takes harmony, I think. But Jesus is soon coming, and the world will change when he does. All sorrow and sadness will be swept away when he comes. Now, Christians say Jesus cometh. He is coming again. He will come physically to us on that last day. The subtle difference here is important. Last week it read, Jesus cometh. This week our text reads, the teacher is here. A subtle difference. And he calls you. You and I live in hope that Jesus will come. There is a time in future world history when the word will be, he is here. This account of the raising of Lazarus is played out in some sense as the last day. It will be said, he is here. What a glorious day that will be. The resurrection and the life will have come. He is coming, and he will call us, just like he called to John the Apostle when he said on that day on the island of Patmos, come up here. Now, there's a day coming when we will hear those words. The world will be in shock when he arrives. Some will wish to hide themselves from his presence, but there will be no place to hide. Their desire to hide will be fruitless. But there will be others who rejoice at his presence and will go out to meet him, just like Mary. Every word here in this text is important. Are you a disciple of Christ? Now, I don't speak of the denomination. But is he your teacher? Is he your guide in life? Does he instruct you concerning the paths that you're to walk in? Our teacher is Jesus. We are under his tutelage and instruction. And I hope each one of us is his disciple. The teacher is here. This teaching is an ongoing process. He takes us where he finds us. He leads us day by day into new realms of understanding, new realms of discipline, new realms of achievement. This is part of what it means to be taught by Jesus. It's a spiritual experience. It cannot be taught via a discipleship class. I won't comment on different forms of discipleship, but to be Jesus' disciple is a personal experience. It is a spiritual experience carried on by the Holy Spirit in us. as the Holy Spirit makes Jesus known in our own spirits. The disciple must acknowledge, first of all, that he needs to learn. The gospel writer of Luke records that Jesus' words on this subject, "Whoever does not pick up and carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is the first step into discipleship. The word picture here in the Gospel of Luke, the words where I've just quoted, is a staggering word picture, especially when you look at it in the context of the first century. If we are to be Jesus' disciples, we must, metaphorically speaking, pick up this instrument of Roman execution and carry it around with us day by day, day in and day out, as if we were going to our own death. The Apostle Paul described his own personal spiritual experience as, "I die daily." It's a great subject. Now, if Jesus is our teacher, what a blessed thing. Now, I personally have had horrible teachers in my life. I can accurately say they quite nearly destroyed me. But Jesus has been otherwise. He is all kindness, patience, long-suffering with my inadequacies, my problems, my inabilities. But Jesus, I'll say this, has always insisted that I pick up my cross to follow him. But nevertheless, it's a joy. It is the joy to call him teacher, my teacher. Now notice the next words in Martha's message to Mary. He is calling you. Sometimes our experience seems to be that we are seeking him, that we are taking the initiative. But there's nothing like knowing this experience of Jesus calling us. We just sang it. I have it in my notes. I was going to read it. Jesus calls us over the tumult. We just sang that, didn't we? Over our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, "Christian, follow me." I won't read the rest. All really good. Now, I wholeheartedly agree with the teaching of the effectual calling of God. We often think we choose him. We seek him. We call to him. No, God calls us. He chooses us. He seeks us out. Now, that most famous prophet, Francis Thompson, do y'all know him? You got to be British. But you've heard of his work. Mr. Thompson said this, and he spoke as speaking of God, "He is the hound of heaven." Does that help? It's an unusual expression in reference to God. One man said, "The name is strange, this hound of heaven. It startles one at first. It is so bold, so new, so fearless. It does not attract, rather the reverse. But when one reads this poem, this strangeness disappears. The meaning is understood. As the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer to the chase, with unhurrying and unperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul in his divine grace, the hound of heaven. And though in sin and in human love may fail, divine grace follows after, unwearyingly, ever following the hound of heaven. Jesus calls us. Now, before we go from verse 28, we should note that this part of Jesus' conversation with Martha was not given. When I say that, I mean this idea that Jesus called Mary. We don't have the text, and Jesus tells Martha, go call Mary. We don't have that. Instead, as John actually wrote, the account is far more compact, elegant, and suggestive. It's beautiful. I tell you, the Gospel of John, the teacher is here and calleth thee. What a better way to put it than a simple narrative. Now, as we read the account, it seems as if there is an attempt on the part of Jesus to meet with these two sisters privately, away from the crowd of mourners, but to no avail. They don't get away. There's no escape. Secrecy was sought for, but it was not found. Now, isn't this the way real life is? Little time alone with our Savior. And you know, I love the line, days of toils, but hours of ease. No ease to find time to be with Him. Now, I'm reminded of the story of Amy Carmichael about praying at her writing desk. Y'all remember this story? She, in the hustle and bustle of rearing children in an orphanage, found being alone with God almost impossible. As she rose up in the morning, now, you think you have trouble over there with those two little ones. Multiply it by 200. Instantly, there are things to do. And she found being alone almost impossible. But when she sat at her writing desk with pen in hand, she found that the children left her alone to do some important work of correspondence or writing. At least that's what they thought. Oh, we'll leave Amma alone. She's writing. So when she went to pray, it was to a table with pen and ink. That's where she retreated. Now, by the way, do you not think that sometimes in these times of prayer she jotted down notes about some of those great books she would write? Jesus sought to be with them secretly. Now in verse 32, we found Mary overcome with emotion at the presence of Jesus as she falls at his feet. Mary was true, good, and an emotional soul. And we'll read more about her later, Lord willing. At this point, she says, Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. You remember what we said last week about this? The words are identical to those used by Martha in verse 21. Good old Bishop Westcott said, without a doubt, this is what the sisters had said to one another during the previous 4 days. This was their mutual confession of faith. Their faith was still strong in who Jesus was. Anything was possible with this teacher who they had come to know and love. Even in their sorrow, Martha and Mary's fellowship together was one of faith. Now, the faith, the fellowship of faith among Christians is a mighty force. Our fellowship with one another is priceless, especially when it comes to our faith in God. Now, I'm not of the opinion that conversations among us about secular things are necessarily not spiritual. But by all means, we should be careful when we speak with one another. I'm reminded of the words, I think they're the last words of Malachi. Then they who revered Yahweh conversed with one another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard, and there was written a book of remembrance before him for them who revered Yahweh, for such that thought on his name. They conversed with one another. There's nothing like true spiritual fellowship. Now in verses 33 and verse 38, the passage represents the Lord as passing through a time of most severe tension. The words groaning does not suggest grief, but merely an intensity of feeling. I look up at Terrell, and he's been a physician a good bit of his life, and I'm sure he's poked around on human beings, and they groaned under the pressure. That's essentially what's being talked about. Jesus, it was a difficult time. One man described it this way. The expression through inarticulate sounds and physical groaning is not only that his relation to those around him is a divided one, but he is preparing for a mighty act of power. His signs were not wrought without cost. There was self-giving in them. When a sufferer drew healing from him without his knowledge, he was conscious of it. The power proceeding from him had gone forth. You remember that account in Mark? So Jesus was deeply moved there before the tomb. And it's before the tomb that we are heading to right now. We're heading to that place. The account is again vivid with all the signs of a firsthand witness. Jesus asked, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." I just love the brevity and the beauty of John's words. The whole story is now mixed. There is now tension in the air. There is a body of people standing by, and they are not exactly friends of Mary and Martha. Some could be described as Judeans of the better sort, for they would soon believe Steve read about it. But there were others who were more cynical. The Jews therefore were saying, "See how tenderly he loved him." But some from among them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused this one to not have died?" It's a cynical thing. The words are full of bitter irony, as those who saw what was unfolding should draw the conclusion that maybe these miracles we've heard about weren't true. Here, the Judeans saw love in Jesus, but also powerlessness. Why didn't he stop this? John's gospel paints the picture of the Judean caring little about these people from Galilee, especially those that looked towards this prophet, for they said, no prophet comes from Galilee. These Galileans are part of the rabble. You know all this, I've told you. The accursed rabble. You read it in John chapter 7. But oh, these cynical souls are in for the shock of their life. And so we read now of Jesus standing in the midst of all this conflict of people, grief and doubt. And next, the unthinkable happens. And I tell you, not a soul there was expecting Jesus to say what he just getting ready to say. Take away the stone. And Martha objects. And Jesus' simple reply is, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, thou should see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone. What else are you going to say? And Jesus lifts up his eyes on high and said, Father, I thank thee, thou didst hear me. I indeed knew that always you hearken unto me. But for the sake of the multitude standing around, I spake it, that they may believe that thou didst send me forth. This word spoken to Martha and the glory of God and the words of Jesus as he turns his eyes to heaven comes. It's John's way of calling our attention to what is permanent in this sign that will soon take place. What Jesus says speaks of Jesus' relationship with his Father. Jesus, in mere moments, will give a command to a dead man, and his words are eternal. But they all come out of Jesus' personal relationship with his Father. Before the great word of command, the Lord utters these words of thanksgiving for the Father's unfailing and constant answer to his prayers. In the gospel narrative itself, we are not told, again, we're not told about Jesus praying about this, just like we weren't told about Jesus calling Mary. We only hear that Jesus is thanking his Father that his prayer had been answered. We get the feeling that this was Jesus' way of life. And it is not for nothing that the Apostle Paul would urge his disciples later, there in Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. Our Lord lived in prayer and doubtless was in prayer from the time when he heard the message from the sisters saying that Lazarus was sick. And just for a moment, we, the readers, get a glimpse into Jesus' prayer life. Now, that prayer life will be expanded greatly in chapter 17. You remember that? But I can say this tonight, if we are to be Jesus' disciples, we will be a praying people. Now I can say very little about verse 43. Let's make sure I know it's 43. That's exactly what I'm going to say very little about. Other than this, that in that moment, God was honoring his uniquely begotten Son. And as it says here, that Lazarus could not but obey the command of Jesus that day. He, it says, that was dead, came forth. Now, there's many places in this gospel where the things seem to have a dual meaning. The first is generally natural enough, but there's sometimes another meaning. And Jesus gives a command to those standing there when Lazarus comes forth to loose Lazarus from the linen bindings. Now, this meaning carries with it something most of John's readers would have easily understood. John's narration was provocative, to say the least. Lazarus was leaving death and all of its trappings. And so take these linen garments off. And isn't it true for all of us? We experience the new birth wherein we walk in the newness of life. It's as if we have been raised from the dead. And in many ways, Jesus has given the command that we too should have the trappings of sin and death be put away from us. These things that so easily cling to us, take these things off. These last four words of the verse are important as to the intended experience of the Christian life. Jesus says, "Let him go." What wonderful words. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Everyone in that village saw these amazing things. What would they do? How would they respond to what they saw and heard? This is what happens when the gospel message goes out. Personal decisions are made. Now, there's a theological point here. The gospel message down through the centuries has been multiplied beyond number. It's been multiplied in sports coliseum. I heard the gospel preached in the Cotton Bowl. I don't know if anybody goes to the Cotton Bowl anymore. We hear the gospel preached in churches. We hear the gospel when just two or three are gathered together in someone's home. Sometimes we hear the gospel one-on-one. Nevertheless, this message is personal, directed at each one of us when the gospel is given out. Now, I know you've known this. When you've been in a service and it just feels like no one else is there but you and God speaking to you. The gospel message comes to us personally. Now, no matter what the context, an encounter with God is taking place. Jesus calls us over the tumult. He's calling you. He calls me. And this is the reality standing behind every true gospel message. And I tell you, the great choice that stands before mankind is how we will respond to this one who is the resurrection and the life. Nothing like John's gospel. Let's pray. Father, we look back on our lives and we see how you've dealt with us. And we marvel, Lord, at your son's kindness to us when he's come to us. And we rejoice in being his disciple. Lord, we pray that each day we would pick up our cross and follow him. And Father, we pray that you'd give us hearts to rejoice in this day that is surely coming. This last day. Father, we look for that day when Jesus can be said, he is here. We pray these things in his name. Amen.